Matthew 21, we're going to pick it up today in verse 17, but let's go ahead and pray and we'll dive into this. Father, Lord, we thank you so much that you love us, that you are for us. And Lord, we know that everything that you did had and still has great significance. And so today, as we look at this somewhat unusual story in the life of King Jesus, God, I pray that you would bring application to our lives and to our hearts, that we could take this with us this week, and that, Lord, there would be some transformation that would even take place today, that we might leave this place a little different than how we came in. So we give you this time now in Jesus' name. Amen. How many of you remember your mascot of your high school? How many of you remember that? Okay. Hey, on three, I want you to just yell out, go back to your high school days, your mascot, okay? So you ready? One, two, three. Okay, I got that. I got that. My school, we were the Falcons, Santa Ana Valley Falcons, and you know, Falcons are cool. I mean, that was a good mascot to have, but some are quite unusual. Any UC Irvine alums here? Any UC Irvine alums? You're probably afraid to admit that, right? Their mascot was the Anteaters. I don't know. I just don't get that. The Anteaters. I mean, imagine being the cheerleader for that team, right? You know, cheering on the Anteaters. But there's even some more unusual ones. In Blooming Prairie, Minnesota, at Blooming Prairie High School, their mascot was the Awesome Blossoms. Imagine being on that football team, right? The Awesome Blossoms. At Camas High School in Camas, Washington, they were the Paper Makers. I don't know. Food seems to be a popular choice. In Ridgefield High School, also in Washington, they were the Spudders, and, you know, potatoes, I guess. And then in Frankfort, Indiana, at Frankfort High School, they were the Hot Dogs. How do you come up with that, you know? It's like they're at a barbecue or something, and it's like, what should we call the school? You know, the hamburgers? No. How about the hot dogs? Yeah, let's do that, you know? And then you have in New Berlin, Illinois, at New Berlin High School, they were the Pretzels. Imagine being a cheerleader for them, you know? Wrap them up, twist them up. I mean, you know... It's crazy, right? I mean, who comes up with these names? Well, the people of Israel could probably relate a little bit, because in the time of Jesus, the national symbol of the nation of Israel was the fig tree. And God, through prophets like Ezekiel and Hosea and Jeremiah and Isaiah, referred to the nation of Israel as a fig tree that he would come to looking for fruit. Well, today in our King and Kingdom series, we're going to see Jesus the day after his triumphal entry, the day after his cleansing of the temple. If you missed it, we looked at those last week. He leaves, we left off in verse 17, where he left and went to the city of Bethany. And the next day he comes back and he has this sort of rare encounter with a fig tree. We'll pick it up in verse 18. It says, "Now in the morning, as he returned to the city, he was hungry." Kind of interesting, God being hungry. "And seeing a fig tree by the road, he came to it and found nothing on it but leaves, and said to it, 'Let no fruit grow on you ever again.' And immediately the fig tree withered away. And when the disciples saw it, they marveled, saying, 'How did the fig tree wither away so soon?' And so Jesus answered and said to them, 'Assuredly, I say to you, if you have faith and do not doubt, you will not only do what was done to the fig tree, but also if you say to this mountain, be removed and cast into the sea, it will be done. And whatever things you ask in prayer, believing, you will receive.'" So here we see Jesus coming from Bethany on his way to Jerusalem, and he's passing by, he would be passing by the slopes there of the Mount of Olives, and he sees a fig tree. Now, fig trees were common in Israel, sometimes growing to 25 feet in height and with its leaves and branches 25 feet in width. They covered the countryside, and because of their abundance, figs were a staple in the Hebrew diet. And they would eat ripe figs. They would eat dried figs as snacks. They would even make, for dessert, these little fig cakes that are sort of, would have been sort of like our fig Newtons. And so here we see Jesus. He's hungry. It's breakfast time. And he saw a fig tree that was covered with leaves. Now, what's the significance of that? Well, fig trees are unusual in that the appearance of fruit precedes the appearance of leaves. So Jesus looks and he sees this fig tree and it's covered with leaves. And so he assumes that there's leaves, fruit comes first, so there must be some fruit on that tree, but it didn't have any. It had the leaves. It had the outward appearance of vitality and health, but no fruit. It looked like one thing from a distance, but something else when you got up close. When you got up close, the opposite was true. In fact, you could say that this fig tree was a hypocrite. It had the appearance of one thing, and in reality, it was false. And so Jesus curses the fig tree. Now, this bothers some people. Environmentalists get all worked up, you know? They're like, what's the deal with Jesus? He have a bad day or something? You know, there's a saying that says a hungry man is an angry man. And so they're thinking like, was that the deal? Jesus was just angry. So he curses this fig tree. You know, that just seems so insensitive and so wrong. Now think about this though. If the disciples were cold and Jesus cut down that fig tree and used it for firewood, no one would say a word. They'd be like, oh yeah, that makes sense. But here Jesus uses this fig tree not to warm their hands, but to warm the hearts of his disciples by cursing it. This fig tree, though, it was cursed really already. It would be soon be firewood because it wasn't really doing what it was designed to do, to bring forth fruit. But as I said, I have a problem sometimes with the environmentalists because they miss the big picture. You know, here in the United States, I don't know if you know this, but to harm the egg of a bald eagle, you can get a fine upwards of $250,000 and 2 years in prison. It's crazy. Now, please don't understand me. I am not saying that we should harm bald eagles. I think they should be protected. But the problem is that the unborn eagle has more rights today than an unborn baby. And in our culture, I mean, we have millions of babies every single year that get aborted, and no one, I mean, the environment, they don't say anything about that. But an unborn eagle, I mean, we're out of whack, aren't we? You know, we've kind of missed it. Because it was man, human beings that were uniquely created in the image of God. And we forget that all the time. So Jesus, who cares about men, uses a worthless fig tree to teach men that he loved a lesson about hypocrisy and about fruitfulness. Hypocrisy, as I said before, is putting on appearances. You know, there was a college town here in the United States that was having a parents' week. So parents from all over were coming to visit their kids at school and to visit the campus. And a local bar that a lot of the kids, you know, would hang out at, they got an idea. They put up a sign a few days before the parents were going to arrive. And the sign said, students, bring your parents here next week for lunch and we'll pretend that we don't know you. Well, local church saw that and got an idea, and they put out their own sign that said, students, bring your parents to church on Sunday, and we'll pretend that we do know you. Hypocrisy is pretending. It's playing games. It's pretending to be something that you're not. And hypocrisy can have some devastating results. In fact, did you know that Karl Marx, the founder of communism, grew up in a God-fearing Jewish home? But he says that it was the hypocrisy of his father that led him to become an atheist and to create the communist movements. Hypocrisy can have some devastating results. And that's what Jesus is dealing with here in this encounter with the fig tree, this fruitless fig tree. Why wasn't it bearing fruit? What was the problem? Well, that's what we want to consider today. We want to learn some lessons from the cursing of the fig tree. So if you're taking notes, number one, the first thing we see is a practical lesson. You see, in the original Greek language, in verse 9, it tells us that this was a lone fig tree. This tree bore no fruit because there was no cross-pollination that was taking place. And it's really a matter of biology and a fact of life that a lone fig tree cannot bear fruit. Did you know, though? What's true of the fig tree is also true of believers in Jesus Christ. We need each other. We need each other in order to bear lasting fruit. It's why the writer in the book of Hebrews wrote this in Hebrews chapter 10 when he said, "And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much more as you see the day approaching." What day is he talking about? He's talking about the coming of the Lord, the coming back of Jesus Christ. And do you know, do you understand, do you realize, are you aware? We're getting closer, folks. All this stuff going on in our world right now is just indications that we're getting closer. Why do I say that? Well, because Jesus said in Matthew chapter 24, we'll be there in a few weeks, he said that prior to his coming, what you could look out for is that there would be things like rumors of war, and there'd be crazy weather patterns, that there'd be things like increased terrorism. And he said that these, though, are just the birth pangs. They're the birth pains. Now, what happens, you ladies who have had babies? When you get closer to the time that you're going to deliver, those birth pains, they become more frequent and more intense, right? And that's what we're seeing. It's an indication. God is whispering to us, and actually he's shouting at us and saying, "Hey, it's getting closer. Are you ready?" And the writer of Hebrews says, as you see that day approaching, it's not a time for cooling down. It's not a time for kicking back. It's a time for stirring up one another to love and good works. You know, the Christian is like a coal in a fire. You know, before the days of propane, most people, they barbecued. Some of you might still do this with briquettes. They put it in their little Coleman, and they put some lighter fluid on it, and they'd put the match on it, and they'd stir it up a little bit. And as they stirred it up, it got hotter and hotter to the point where they could barbecue. Well, what would happen if you took one of those briquettes out and you put it over on the sidewalk by itself? Its flame and its heat would go out. And that's what happens to the Christian. That's what happens to you and I when we isolate ourselves. We need each other. We need to stir up each other in the Lord. When we gather together like we are today, or like we will be doing, men this evening, women tomorrow, women's Bible study kicks off. In our home groups, there's a cross-pollination that takes place. There's a stirring and there's an equipping as we pray and as we praise the Lord and as we study the Word together. There's this connection, there's this building up that takes place. You know, the Bible refers to it as fellowship. And the word fellowship, in the Greek, it's the word koinonia. And it's a word that simply means to share something in common. Now, there's a lot of people today that are sharing in common their love for their football team. They're gathering all over the world, or all over the United States today, in stadiums, around televisions, in sports bars, to celebrate their team and share in common their love and their passion. And they get all excited until the game's over. And then there's this draining, especially if their team lost. There's this draining. There's this like, oh, you know, we can't wait till next Sunday. And they live for that. In the church, it's different. We gather together like this, and we gather together in our small groups. You know what happens? We fuel each other. We fuel each other. We strengthen each other. We stir up one another to go out and to live for Jesus in a lost world. The potential is so much greater for when we come together. We need each other. We need each other. Can't be lone fig trees. Not only is it good for us spiritually, but it also blesses our Heavenly Father. Psalm 133, verse 1, it tells us, "Behold how good and how pleasant it is when the brethren and the sistren dwell together." I added that part. Dwell together in unity. It's there. You just, you know, got to see it. But when we dwell together in unity, it blesses our Heavenly Father. When we come together and we're dwelling together. And all of you who are parents, you get this. My kids all lived at home. I mean, I just, some of our favorite times were when we'd all sit down and have a meal together. It still is when we have, you know, get-togethers and are all there around the table and we're just talking and sharing and laughing and, you know, Aaron's making us laugh and it's just an awesome time all together. When my kids were living at home, you know, Aaron didn't eat dinner in his room by himself, and Amy and Amanda in their rooms by themselves, and Denise and I in our rooms. No, we didn't do that. We wanted to be together. That's what a family does. As an earthly father, I enjoy that. And as a heavenly father, our Father, he loves that when his kids come together. When we gather like this, it blesses his heart. And so we need each other. And so the first is a practical lesson. We're not meant to be Lone Ranger Christians. We're not meant to be lone fig trees. Number two, there's a prophetic lesson or a prophetic illustration. And as I mentioned before, the fig tree was the symbol, the national symbol of Israel. And like the fig tree in this account, Israel as a nation had a lot of leaves. The nation appeared to be so religious with their temple worship and their sacrifices and their traditions and the Torah, and they had their religious leaders, the scribes and the Pharisees and the Sadducees. But Jesus comes and he doesn't find any spiritual fruit whatsoever. And these very same religious leaders that were supposed to be representing God end up rejecting Jesus, the Messiah. And they become cursed. 40 years later, they would become cursed. It would happen when, in AD 70, the Romans, led by General Titus, come into the city of Jerusalem and they destroy the temple. They slaughter thousands and thousands of Jewish people. And the nation in that moment would lose their identity. They would become scattered. And for almost 2,000 years, the Jews, like the fig tree, they shriveled up and they withered up and they ceased to exist until 1948, when God did a miracle. And God brought the nation of Israel back to life. It's something that's never been done before. A nation, a group of people ceasing to exist as a country for 2,000 years. And God brings them back to life. But this picture, I think Jesus is giving us a prophetic illustration of what would happen to the nation of Israel. But also, number three, there's also a personal lesson. You see, Jesus comes to this fig tree on this morning looking for fruit. And you know what? Jesus comes to the fig tree of your heart and my heart, morning by morning, and he's looking for fruit. That's the sign of our own personal vitality spiritually. The question that we need to answer is, when Jesus comes to the fig tree of your heart, is he going to find any fruit, or does he just find leaves? Does he only find the outward appearances of fruit? Oh, we've got the Bible on our coffee tables, Christian t-shirts in our closet. We've got Christian music on our iPhones and, you know, on our music devices. And we've got our, you know, weekly church attendance and our giving. And maybe even we're actively serving. And listen, all of those things are good. But if there's no fruit, it's just leaves. And that's a problem. Remember what Adam did in the garden after he and Eve ate of the forbidden fruit? Remember what they did? They went and hid, right? But you remember what else they did? They took some fig leaves to cover up their nakedness. Really poor choice, because fig leaves are really itchy. And so that was a really bad choice by Adam. But that's what fig leaves do. That's what leaves do. They cover up what's really going on in the heart. And sometimes those leaves are religious activity, even service. It can masquerade, it can cover up a heart that is not right with God. Jesus comes looking for fruit. What's the fruit? What is he looking for from our lives? Well, the Bible tells us about various aspects of spiritual fruit. Galatians chapter 5, Paul mentions the fruit of the Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit could really be translated in this way, a Christ-like character. Paul describes it in this way. It's love, it's joy, it's peace, it's patience, it's gentleness, it's goodness, it's faithfulness, it's meekness and self-control. The fruit of a Christ-like character. Those were the things that marked the life of Jesus. And the Holy Spirit comes and he's looking. Are we growing? Are we becoming more like Christ? And then in Hebrews chapter 13, he mentions the fruit of our lips, our thanksgiving. It's coming together, and it's not just singing songs, but it's true heartfelt praise. It's hearts that are abounding in thanksgiving because we're so in love with Jesus and we're in such gratitude for what he's done for us. And we recognize that without him, man, we would be lost. Without him, we'd be on our way to hell. And so we come and there's a sense of gratitude, the sense of thanksgiving because he is so faithful. So the fruit of our lips, the thanksgiving that comes from our heart. And then he mentions the fruit of the gospel in Colossians chapter 1, verse 6. What's that? The fruit of the gospel, I think, would really be characterized as a transformed life. You see, the gospel is the good news. And the good news is that Jesus saves, right? That Jesus saved us from our sins. But the thing that I think we sometimes forget is that Jesus' salvation work in our lives doesn't stop at our sins. Because I don't know about you, but I need Jesus every single day. I need him every single day in my life. And the fruit of the gospel, that transformed life, you see, some, they just stop with, okay, great, I'm saved, and I'm just going to kind of live the way that I want to, but I know that I'm saved, and I'm better than I used to be. That's not the fruit of the gospel. The fruit of the gospel is the reality that Jesus wants every aspect of our life to revolve around him. You know, I see a lot of people today who are anxious about tomorrow. They're anxious about, you know, what's going to happen in my life and where is it going? But the reality is none of us know. None of us really know what tomorrow is going to bring. I mean, we can plan and we can, you know, do all of our strategies and that type of thing, but we really, really don't know. I see older people like myself that are wondering about, you know, am I going to be able to retire? Is that going to happen? I see younger people that are wondering about, you know, where am I going to live and where am I going to work and am I ever going to get married? And then we think about things like, you know, we have no idea about the pain and the difficulty that we're going to go through. There's only one thing that is certain in life. You know what that is? It's Jesus. It's Jesus. And through all the highs and all the lows and all the curves that this life can bring and throw at us, he is there. And you know, sometimes we get so fixated on what is next in our life that we miss out on the right now. And Jesus wants you to know that he's concerned about, he's interested in, he's all about your right now. Yeah, he wants us to think about and be ready for, you know, his coming, and we need to live with eternity in view. Yeah, but he's also wanting you to know that, hey, I want you to have peace right now because I'm with you and I love you. And I died for you, and I'm for you. And that's the fruit of the gospel, is a life that comes to a place of saying, Lord, I'm going to rest in that reality. And so it's the fruit of the gospel. And then there's also the fruit of righteousness James talks about in James chapter 3, verse 18. What's righteousness? It's living right. It's living right out of a heart of love, a heart that wants to please the Father and follow His word, a heart that wants to honor God because we love Him, because we recognize that He first loved us. But here's what we often do. We often translate righteousness into not doing what is wrong, towing the line. That's leaves. The fruit of righteousness stems from a heart that wants to do what is right, that wants to please God because we love Him. And so Jesus comes morning by morning to the fig tree, if you would, of our hearts, and He's looking for fruit. He's looking to see if there's going to be something that nourishes Him and satisfies Him. And so the question is, does He find fruit or just leaves? Only you can answer that question. Now, I had to be honest with you, as I was preparing this message this week, and the Lord just kind of grabbed a hold of my heart, a certain area of my heart, that He said, Rob, there's leaves here. There needs to be fruit. And we need to deal with that when He does that. We need to say like David, Lord, search my heart and see if there's any wicked way in me. See if there's an area where something's not right. Because I want you to notice in verse 18, Jesus says, let no fruit grow on you ever again. Mark's gospel puts it this way. May no man ever eat of your fruit again. And here's what we need to realize. If we're not satisfying Jesus intimately and personally, we will not satisfy anyone else through our service and ministry. It starts with our relationship to Him. What's the key to bearing fruit? Jesus told us. He made it real simple. John chapter 15, He says, I am the vine, and you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit, for without me you can do nothing. Abide in Jesus. As the branch abides in the vine and gets its nutrients from the vine. He's talking here, the illustration is a grapevine, and He's laying this out and He's saying, look, you need to abide in me. It's staying connected to me. It's staying close to me. It's feeding off of Jesus each and every day. So here's the question that comes up. People wonder. People get kind of freaked out when they read things like this and they think, hey, if we're not bearing fruit, if I'm not bearing fruit, does that mean I'm going to be cursed? Is Jesus going to curse me? Listen, don't miss this. When Jesus found us, each and every one of us, we were cursed already. Do you realize that? You see, that's the byproduct of the fall. When Adam and Eve sinned in the garden, the whole humanity was cursed. That's the byproduct of the fall. That man would live with pain and sorrow and frustration, that would be kind of the mark of human life. But Jesus came to lift the curse. Jesus came to make us who were under a curse to be overcomers over the curse. Jesus said, I've come that you might have life and that more abundantly. You know, what we experience in our relationship with Christ is really the opposite of the story of the Beauty and the Beast. You know, that Disney classic? You remember the beast? I mean, he was cursed. And the only way the curse could be lifted is if he found someone who would love him. And Belle comes along and she falls. I love that story. I used to watch it all the time with my kids. Falls in love with him and the curse gets lifted and he turns into this, you know, handsome prince and they go on to live happily ever after. Well, you know, in our situation, we were cursed. And Jesus loved us, and he came to take care of the curse, but in order for that curse to be lifted in your life, you need to receive his love. You need to embrace his love. You need to receive his love and to follow him, and when you do that, the curse of sin gets lifted in your life. But listen. When you and I as believers are not abiding in Christ and not bringing forth fruit, we experience the opposite of abundant life. And we put ourselves back under the effects of the curse. You see, as followers of Jesus, we are no longer cursed, but we can easily put ourselves back under the effects of the curse. And what are the effects of the curse? It's the futility of living for self. And all of us were in that place. And living for self brings pain and sorrow and frustration. And we find ourselves in a place where we're just overcome by life instead of being overcomers. You see, the thing we need to understand is that faith and fruit are connected in the kingdom of God. The two go together. It's our faith that causes us to abide. And it's our abiding that brings forth fruit. Well, notice what happens next. In verse 20, it says, "And when the disciples saw it, they marveled, saying, 'How did the fig tree wither away so soon?'" They're amazed. How did you do that? And I know they're thinking, like, are we going to be able to do that too? That's really cool. Are we going to be able to curse some trees? I mean, that's awesome, right? They want to know how, not why. How'd you do that? Not why did you do it? And Jesus sees this as an opportunity to talk about faith and prayer. Look at verse 21. "So Jesus answered and said to them, 'Assuredly I say to you that if you have faith and do not doubt, you will not only do what was done to the fig tree, but also if you say to this mountain, be removed and cast into the sea, it will be done. And whatever things you ask in prayer, believing, you will receive.'" Ask believing. Have faith, he says, and do not doubt. Now, I got to be honest with you. I have faith. That's not my struggle. My struggle is the "and do not doubt" part. But I want to say, I never ever doubt God's ability to do anything. I know he can do whatever he wants to. You know where my doubt is? Is that he wants to do that for me. That he wants to do that in my life. That's where I struggle. Jesus says, have faith and do not doubt. And if you say to this mountain, be removed and thrown into the sea, it will be done. And whatever things you ask in prayer, believing, you will receive. Now understand, this idea of mountains being thrown into the sea was a Hebrew idiom. It wasn't to be taken literally. He wasn't like, hey man, you guys can be mountain movers, you know, and just put them wherever you want. That's not what he's saying. They understood this because in the Old Testament, God talks to Zerubbabel, and he talks to Zerubbabel about the fact that this obstacle would become like a mountain taken out of the way if he had faith. And they were familiar with that, and so they knew what he meant, that Jesus was basically saying, look, when you pray, pray believing, and any obstacle can be removed. Pray believing and have faith and don't doubt, and you can do great things. Now, Mark's gospel gives us a little interesting insight into this. That's why it's always good to read the accounts from all the angles. In Mark's gospel, in Mark chapter 11, Mark says this, have faith in God. Jesus says, have faith in God. And that's important to know. Have faith in God, not faith in faith. You see, Jesus is not giving us here a blank check, but he is giving us an incredible promise. And there's a difference. You see, there are those who abuse this text and they put the emphasis on faith. Have faith in faith. And in their theology, they say that if you have enough faith, you can rub the magic lamp and the God genie will pop out and he will give you whatever you want. Just name it and claim it, blab it and grab it, and it can be yours. House on the beach in Maui, hey, just name it and claim it. Have faith, and it can be yours if you believe. And then they usually attach this stipulation to it, that the amount of your faith is going to be seen, though, in how much you give to our ministry. And they like to add these two verses together that if you give, you know, God will bless you 100-fold. And so how much faith do you have? You know, and that's what they throw out. That's not what Jesus is talking about. That's not the message of the gospel. In fact, I love what Mark Batterson, a New York Times bestselling author and pastor, he calls it, we've Americanized the gospel. He says, we've Americanized the gospel or spiritualized the American dream. Christianity has become about consumption. We have an inverted gospel where we are not following Jesus, but we've invited Jesus to follow us in pursuing our wants and hopes and dreams and desires. And that is so true. And so many, even believers, they live that way. That, hey, here's my dream, here's my goal, here's my, you know, thing. And Jesus, I want you to get on board with this. And that's why James would write in James chapter 4, verse 3, you ask and do not receive because you ask amiss that you may spend it on your own pleasures. That's what faith in faith produces. It produces a me-centered theology. Mark says, no. Have faith in God. The word faith, the idea of faith, is to lean heavily upon something. It's to lean all of your weight and all of your trust upon. All of you are doing that right now without even thinking about it. You are leaning all of your weight on the chair that you're sitting in, and we rigged one of them to collapse during service today. Just kidding. That woke you up. No, but you're leaning all of your faith on that chair. That's what faith is. It's to cast yourself upon. It's placing all of your trust in God. And when you do that, this is what faith produces. Faith in God sees the world and sees our needs from God's perspective and not our own. Faith in God has a God-centered worldview, not a me-centered worldview. Faith in God says, not my will, Lord, but your will be done in this situation in my life. That's what faith in God produces. It's the idea of our men's retreat theme. It's being all in. It's being all in and going all out in our relationship with the Lord. It's being all in and all out for the all in all. That's what we're called to. You know, a century ago, a band of brave souls became known as one-way missionaries. They purchased single tickets to the mission field, and instead of suitcases, they placed their few belongings into coffins because they knew they'd never return home. As they sailed out of port, they waved goodbye to everyone that they loved and everyone that they knew. In the late 1800s, A.W. Milne was one of those missionaries. He set sail for the New Hebrides in the South Pacific, knowing full well that the headhunters who lived there had martyred every missionary before him. But Milne did not fear for his life because he had already died to himself. For 35 years, he lived among that tribe and loved them. When he died, the tribe members buried him right in the middle of their village and inscribed this epitaph on his tombstone: when he came, there was no light. When he left, there was no darkness. That's moving mountains. That's the faith that moves mountains. Now listen, few, if any of us in this room are going to be asked or called to die for our faith in Christ. But every single one of us are called to die to ourselves in order to live for Christ. That's faith. And faith and fruit go hand in hand in the kingdom of God. It's the faith that causes us to abide. It's the abiding that brings forth the fruit. And abiding in him is really the key to our prayer life and our asking, because Jesus would go on to say in John 15 and verse 7, if you abide in me and my words, God's word, abides in you, you will ask what you desire and it shall be done. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, and so you will be my disciples, or so you will prove, is the idea, to be my disciples. And abiding is about his glory. It's about him. It's about bringing forth fruit for him. I love the way Mark Batterson puts this. He says, if you do the little things like they're big things, then God will do the big things like they're little things. And that's so true. You do the little things like they're big things, abiding, trusting, and saying, God, yeah, this belongs to you. God will do the big things like they're little things. So a life surrendered to God and abiding in God and that has faith in God, you pray. And whatever obstacle might be in the way, it will be removed. Now, it might take time. God's timing is different from ours, but there's power in prayer. I know women in this church who prayed for their husband for over 15 years that he'd get saved or get right with God. And it finally happened. That's awesome. I love that. I love those stories. I don't like the 15-year part. Because I think we should pray and God should answer in 15 minutes. But he doesn't work that way. But he works. And that faith in God says, you know what? I'm going to keep praying. And I'm going to keep trusting. I'm going to pray and I'm not going to doubt. And I'm going to keep praying. I'm going to keep believing that you're going to work in your will, in your way, and your timing. And I'm going to keep praying until you work or until you tell me to stop praying. And that's what Jesus is illustrating for his disciples and for us. There's this connection between faith and fruit in the kingdom of God. The question is, are we bringing forth fruit? If we're not bringing forth fruit today, well, we have to ask ourselves why. And it's going to be the byproduct of a couple of reasons. If you're not bringing forth fruit, the reason is probably because you're not abiding. And if you're not abiding, it's because it's a faith issue. You don't really believe that abundant life is found in Christ. You don't really maybe believe that he has your best interest in heart. And so you're trying to handle things on your own. Jesus says, man, I love you with an everlasting love. Trust me. Draw near to me. And watch and see what I do. And if you're here today and you don't know Christ, and you're experiencing just the futility of living for yourself, I want to encourage you, Jesus can lift that curse from you today if you just give your heart to him. And I want to encourage you to do that today. Now, one last thing I want us to see in verse 23. It says, now when he came into the temple, the chief priests and the elders of the people confronted him as he was teaching and said, by what authority are you doing these things? And who gave you this authority? Now, they're referring to what happened the day before, the cleansing of the temple, the triumphal entry. And it's a big question. By whose authority? It's people wondering today, where does Jesus get his authority to make these claims? And to answer that question, you need to come Wednesday night. Because Wednesday night, we're going to see where Jesus gives three parables, powerful parables, and he lays out the answer to that question about his authority. And that's what we're going to focus on Wednesday night in our Through the Bible study in the Gospel of Matthew. So let's go ahead and pray. Father, Lord, I thank you that you're so patient with us. I thank you, Lord, that you don't save us and then just leave us to ourselves to figure this out. But you've given us your word, you've given us your spirit, and you're right there each and every day wanting to lead us and direct us and to guide us, to draw us, Lord, near to you. And so, Lord, I pray for each and every one of us here who are believers that we would this morning, before we even leave this place, that we would just do a little bit of heart search right now. And if there's an area in our lives, or if our lives as a whole, if we could say, man, I got a lot of leaves, but no fruit. Now, Lord, we'd let you deal with that right now. And Lord, I pray for anybody here today that doesn't know you, that's never opened up their heart and embraced you as Savior and Lord, the one who lifts the curse, the one who enables us to be overcomers, the one who said, I've come that you might have life and that more abundantly. Lord, I pray right now for anybody here in this room as in that place, that they would turn to you. And maybe you're in that place today, and I just want to encourage you, if you want to open up your heart to Jesus, just tell him, Lord, we love you, and we thank you for loving us.